If you would, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 12 through 18. And as you're turning there, let me open us in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have spoken clearly through your word, that you give us encouragement, that you give us hope, that you give us the good news of the gospel, that we can be free from our sin, that we can live a life with you, that we can be different. And we pray, God, that even as we look at your word tonight, that you would give us eyes to see what is there and that you would push away anything that is not. We like to bring our own interpretations to your word. We allow the enemy to cast doubt on what your word says. And so we ask, God, that you would guard us tonight so that what we hear from your word would penetrate deep into our hearts, that it would change us, that we'd walk away changed, and more than that, Father, that we would walk away thanking you and praising you for the new life that we have because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. It's no surprise to many of you that there have been many studies done that have shown that college-age students and down are reporting the highest anxiety rates of any generation prior. And a lot of that, there is a New York Times article called Why Millennials Are Wary of Freedom. And it was exploring this, just looking at the impact that helicopter parents have had on students, where they have lower self-confidence, anything that threatens them, they back away from. There's no impulse to persevere. And despite the fact that really they are the safest generation that has ever been, we don't have a world war on the horizon. We don't have Vietnam that we're worried about being drafted into. Despite all of that, the highest levels of anxiety are being reported. And a lot of this comes from a mindset that's been so focused on controlling our environment. We believe that if we could just control our environment and push back anything we don't like or anything that we fear, we can guarantee happiness. Problem with that, though, is our culture isn't preparing young people, according to this article. Our culture isn't preparing young people to grapple with what are ultimately unavoidable threats. Life is hard. Disappointments are going to happen. Anything that's worth anything is going to take hard work, and there are some people who are going to fail, and there are some people who are going to succeed. And either we're in the mindset of learning how to deal with that, or we're not. But obviously, if you are struggling severely with anxiety, one thing is not present in your life, and that's joy. Book of Philippians is all about joy, this unshakable joy that can't be taken, this joy that's not dependent on circumstances, this joy that exists even in the midst of severe suffering, disappointment, and difficulty. And that's what Paul talks to us about through his letter to the Philippians, this presence of joy. You think about, well, what is joy exactly? Joy is a confidence. It's not less than that. Joy is a confidence and a satisfaction in God. It's a certainty and this assurance. God is in control. God is working things out. And I don't need to be worried about what the future holds. Paul talks about this joy, even though he's writing from prison. His future is uncertain. If the Roman officials want to put him to death, he's pretty limited with his options. He can't start a campaign to raise public awareness, to get people to come to his behalf. He's waiting to see what's going to happen. And yet, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, he says this, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul says that he knows something, but what's interesting is Paul doesn't say that he knows that he's going to make it out alive. Paul doesn't say he knows that life is going to go well for me. Paul readily admits, I might die, I might live, I don't know. But here's what I do know, that God is not going to let me put him to shame. He will not let me fail to honor Christ in my body. That is Paul's emphasis. That's his aim. That's his goal. He wants nothing more than to make sure that God is glorified in his body. And he says that because I know of the certainty of the power of the Holy Spirit, and I know you're praying for me, I know between those two things, this won't fail. That doesn't mean I know anything about the future. I can't guarantee what's going to happen to me, but my joy is rooted in the fact that I am confident in God. And we're going to see why he talks about this. So how do we find this joy? How do we experience this joy that Paul had that gave him almost this invincible attitude when faced with difficulty? Our culture is a place where we look for quick fixes. We look for satisfaction in all sorts of places. And if we don't find it here, very quickly we jump to the next one. Some people are trying to find more in just the next thing. The new car, the new house, the new job, new place to live, new friends. We're all being driven by this desire for more. Whether that's money, more vacation, the next exciting thing that's going to give us satisfaction, the next thing that's going to give us joy. But in this rat race, as we're like hamsters on a turning wheel, we are not finding it. Instead, we have anxiety. We're looking all over the place for this joy and satisfaction. But Paul is going to make something very clear in Philippians 2. If you want joy, you need to make every effort to know Christ more. If you want joy, you need to make every effort to know Christ more. In Philippians 2, verse 12, it says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that on the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." Remember, the context is the Philippians, they're suffering. They're being persecuted. They're seeing that following Christ has a cost. But in the midst of this suffering, these Christians are still joyful. And Paul says, "I am so excited to see your faith in the midst of suffering." You expect to see joy when things are going well. That makes sense. But when you see joy in the midst of suffering and hardship, Paul says, it's almost, that's alien. That's unique. Something is going on here, and that's why I'm excited, because it's evidence of God's work. Suffering has a clarifying effect, doesn't it? When you suffer, you start asking yourself questions like, is this worth it? What are my priorities? What's my hope? What's my confidence? What am I actually doing here? You know, if I'm facing this much opposition, why am I going on this path? Those aren't bad questions. Those are good questions. But when you are faced with opposition, when you're faced with suffering for following Christ, and you still say, I want to keep going, you are made stronger in your faith. You are made increasingly sure, yes, this is what I want. This is the direction I need to be going. Suffering revealed something in the Philippians that excited Paul, and it was that they had this joy in Christ despite the fact their circumstances were terrible. Paul is saying that's something that can't be taken from you because it's not dependent upon your circumstances. The suffering revealed this kind of validating mark of their faith. If you've ever seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, which I've seen them and I like them, I've read the books, but you don't need to have seen the movie to know there's this ring of power, and whoever has it's going to be able to do a lot of stuff that's going to make other people unhappy. And so the whole premise of the movie is, does this ring of power even exist? And if so, what do we do with it? And so at the beginning of the movie, people are wondering, okay, does this ring, is it even out there? And this one ring is found, and it's kind of suspected by one of the main characters named Gandalf that, yes, this is the ring of power. And Gandalf goes off, he starts exploring, and he starts investigating, and he realizes the way to validate whether or not this is the ring is there's an inscription in the ring. But this inscription is only made visible when it's exposed to fire. So Gandalf comes back, he throws the ring in the fire, and sure enough, it is the ring of power because it has the inscription. In a sense, Christians all have something etched on them. There's an inscription we all bear. Christ is better. That's written on each and every one of us. And until you go through suffering and you still choose to follow Christ, that message is invisible. No one's impressed when we follow Christ and life seems to be blessed because of it. But people will ask questions when your faith costs you something. When you still keep making the decisions that Christ calls you to make, even though it's costing you, people are going to see Christ is better. And that's a message people can't ignore. They might hate it, they might dislike it, might try to snuff it out, but they can't ignore it. And that's what Paul is so excited about. He says, in the midst of your suffering, Philippians, you are still persisting in this joy of Christ. You are saying through your life, Christ is better. And that's what's exciting to Paul. Because if you do want to have joy, you have to be diving into Christ. You have to keep pursuing him regardless of the cost. So how do we do that? How do we make efforts to know Christ more? Well, first, we remember what Christ has done. Looking again in verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice here that Paul starts off with saying, my beloved, the loved ones. He said, you are the ones who are loved by God. He's starting with their identity. Before he moves into telling them how to move forward as Christians, he's reminding them, you are Christians. You've been loved by God. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins. You are secure in him. But more than that, he points out, as you have always obeyed, he's recognizing you are a sort of people. You have heard the voice of God and you have obeyed. That's the essence of faith. You hear the voice of God and you embrace it. You respond to it. In John chapter 10, Jesus talks about the fact that he's the good shepherd. And he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. If nothing else, to be a Christian is to be someone who hears the voice of God and you respond. You move towards it. You might not understand everything he's saying. You might understand all the implications across the board, but when God speaks, your attention is drawn to him and you say, "That I recognize that voice. I need to listen to that voice." This idea of obeying carries with it this, it is hearing with a response. If we say that we have faith, we need to be people who embrace what God has to say. God's word has to affect us. One of the things that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in his day, he says, I know you're not my sheep because my word finds no place in you. I speak, it has zero effect on you. That's how I know that you're not mine. Same thing we need to be asking ourselves. Are we people that when we hear what God has to say, even if it's disconcerting to us, even if it throws us off, even if we're confused and have to spend time asking people questions, wrestling in prayer, are we people who say, I've heard what he said and I need to make sense of it. I need to know it. Because Paul is saying, I'm looking at you, Philippians, and I'm going to start with the fact, I'm going to point out, I've seen you already respond to the voice of God. I'm going to encourage you with that because I want to encourage you to keep pressing on, but I'm going to acknowledge what has already been taking place. You have already been people who have responded to God's voice. More than that, he points out the fact, says, you are to work out your own salvation. We're going to talk about what the working out means later, but he's first pointing out, you have salvation. You possess it. He's not asking them to exercise something they don't have. He's saying, work out your own salvation. You can't work out what you don't have. He's pointing out, you are already in Christ. But that doesn't mean you become complacent and you just sit there. I'm going to push you to move on, but I'm starting with the fact, you have salvation. We are justified by faith. Christ died on the cross for our sins. The moment we trust in him, we are immediately accepted into the family of God. Nothing can change that. Nothing can get in the way of us being what God wants us to be, because in Philippians 1:6 it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. One of the things that gave Paul such confidence is that he knew what God was doing. Salvation is God's work. Faith is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It is God committing himself to redeeming sinners, to turn them away from their rebellion against God and bringing them into the family of God so that they would be what we were meant to be. Paul's saying that, I know because I see the beginning evidences of your faith, I'm convinced God is going to bring this to completion. He's laying this all out for them. I want to encourage you. This is what God does. What God starts, God finishes. We're going to be celebrating the Reformation next weekend, and all the Reformation was about was recovering these doctrines of grace, recovering the fact that salvation is a work of God. It's not through our own works. It's not through our own efforts. We can't earn our salvation. We can't maintain our own salvation. But that's good news because it's from God, and if God gives it to us as a gift, we can't lose it. And so he's wanting to talk, I want to make sure we're on solid ground before we talk about anything you're supposed to do. I want you to know who you are in Christ, that you have been bought and paid for, and nothing can get in the way of that. So we remember what we've experienced from God, we remember what he's done in our lives, but then moving on, he does talk about the need to obey. If you want to know Christ more, there is a component of obedience. Look again at verse 12 in the second part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul is saying to work out your salvation, exercise your salvation. What God has planted in you, take pains and make efforts to make sure that that seed that God put in you comes out and starts showing through. Paul uses the language elsewhere in the New Testament that on the outside is the old man. When I was converted, when I trusted in Christ, I was a new creation. That's within me. And the rest of my life, as I inch towards eternity with God, that day of Christ, when he returns or when I meet him, at that point in time, I will be completely what he says that I am already right now. But in the meantime, the old me has to wear away. Kind of like a snake shedding its outer skin. Sinners who have been redeemed by God's grace have to shed the outer man. It's a process. Those who are converted, they are new. On the inside, you are new. God's seed abides in you. And as you take in the word of God, as you are committed to prayer, as you are a part of the life of the church, that new man works its way out. And as different sin patterns in your life are chiseled away, more and more the new man starts showing through. As you put different desires of the flesh to death, more and more of your new man comes shining through. Paul's saying you need to work it out. What is in you, make sure you are nurturing it, cultivating it, so that it's sprouting out so that people can see it. Remember, Paul's desire was to make Christ known, whether by life or by death. That was his aim. As Christians, we have to have the same desire. We want to make sure that the power of God is put on full display. We want people to see that God changes people, that God really does save from sin. No matter what age you've been in, there's always been this tension between faith and works, though. No matter who you talk to, say, well, am I saved by faith? But, you know, how much does good works matter? Some theologians have talked about the already but not yet. When you say, am I saved or do I need to be saved? The answer is yes. It's both. You are saved, but you still need to be saved. You're like, well, how is that not a contradiction? If God is the one who has guaranteed the process, it's not a contradiction. If faith is my own doing, if faith is dependent upon me, then those two things are in conflict. But if faith is a gift from God, that he has done something in me to completely reorient my heart so that I hear what God has to say and I say, I embrace what God says. Naturally, I want to ignore or reject what God says, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in me, I have been fundamentally changed so that when God speaks, I listen. That is not natural to me. It's not natural to you. So if God is the one who guarantees that, he says, what I start, I complete. The moment you turn to me in faith, that was my doing. It wasn't yours. And if you embrace it, that is good news because then you're not wondering, well, am I in or am I out? If you've come to the point of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you look at him and you say, yes, I want to be with him. I want to be freed from my sin. God is going to get you there. He's promised it. But it takes time, it takes effort, and God has ordained means to make that happen. Paul wants us to make sure that the full effects of salvation take effect. He doesn't want us to say, okay, well, I'm saved, I've got my ticket to heaven, now I can just sit back and coast. It's kind of like when you get an ear infection and you start taking the medicine because, you know, you're taking the medicine because you're in pain. You start taking the medicine, you're like, oh, well, I feel better now. And even though the doctor said I'm supposed to take it for 10 days, I'm feeling better at 6 days, and then you stop taking the medicine at 6 days. What generally happens? Pain comes back. We are so quick sometimes to say, well, we'll come to Christ because there's an immediate need that we feel. We want him to meet that need. I feel guilty. I feel ashamed. I feel worthless. And so I'll come to Christ, I'll listen to what the Word of God has to say, and once my guilt has kind of settled down some, I kind of coast. I sit back. Paul is saying, I don't want you to settle for that. I want you to keep working out your salvation. Even after the point where your guilt has been laid aside and you feel good about yourself, keep going. Because your joy is dependent upon you knowing Christ more. Is it good news to you that there is more of Christ to know? Sometimes when we hear, oh, there's more, that's not good news. When my wife was a teacher and she'd be grading papers and she'd think, oh, yes, I'm done. And all of a sudden she realized there's a stack that she forgot to grade. Oh, there's more. That's not good news. When I've gone over to my parents' house and my mom likes to bake and she's very good at baking, and I come in and I thought there was a certain dessert that was going to be there and I don't see it. I'm like, oh, is it all gone? She says, there's more. It's in the fridge. I'm like, yes, that's good news. Is it good news that there is more of Christ for you to know? Is it good news that there is more of salvation to enjoy and to experience than just being told, yes, when you die, you'll go to heaven? Is there more of the gospel that has implications for your life that you want to experience? For every single Christian, as long as you have breath, there is more. There is more of Christ to know, more victory over sin to experience, more joy in God to know and just see for yourself. The Psalms talk about taste and see that the Lord is good. Constantly be experiencing. You can't keep running off the fumes of past experiences long ago. Having a constant, ongoing relationship with God, that is what's going to give you joy. That's what's going to guard you against turning from the left or to the right. But what's interesting is that Paul does point out that you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Out of a letter that's so optimistic, that's so emphasizing joy, why would he say with fear and trembling? The reality is that God is holy and you can't casually come to a holy God. It's a dangerous thing to presume to call yourself a Christian and not take sin seriously. And the good news is that God loves us too much to ignore sin. God loves us too much to let us keep going and on broken patterns of sin, because sin takes you away from God. And if your joy is dependent upon you knowing Christ, and sin takes you away from Christ, it would be unloving of God not to confront that sin. So if you're in a position where there is unrepentant sin in your life, one of three things is going to happen to you. If you're a professing Christian, I'm not saying an actual Christian, but if you're a professing Christian and continuing in sin, one of three things is going to happen. One, it's going to prove you're not really a Christian. That's one option. It could prove that you're not really a Christian. Two, the Holy Spirit will convict you and you'll confess your sin of your own accord. You'll come to the Lord and you'll be, I don't even know where this came from, but I was reading the Bible and all of a sudden I was convicted of attitudes I had, things I was doing, values I had. All of a sudden something outside of me has told me this is wrong. And you're going to bring that to the Lord yourself. Or the third option is you will be caught in your sin. Hebrews 12 talks about the fact that God disciplines his children. The one whom the Lord loves is disciplined by God. God will not allow his children to be carried off by sin. And so either his Holy Spirit will work in you and you'll be convicted and you'll confess to God yourself, or God will say, well, I'm coming for you and I'm going to remove you forcibly from your sin. If I can give you this encouragement, healing is always easier for those who confess versus those who are caught. I've done both. I've got things that God pointed out to me that no one else knew about. Just in my time with prayer, my time in the Word, there were things that God put a finger on and said, this isn't right. This attitude is not right. The way you're talking is not right. The way you're living is not right. Nobody else knew it. And God worked in me, so I brought it to Him with confession. There are other times, one major time in particular, where I was living in rebellion against God. I wanted things I should not want. The outside still looked good, but secretly there were things I was going for, and God stepped in and He disciplined me. It was one of the most painful times that I can remember, but through that, God used that to completely turn me around. And so again, part of how you balance, well, how does sin and good works and faith, how do all those fit together? Salvation is God's work. Once you are His child, God is not going to allow someone to kidnap His child and keep them. God comes for His children. So the best thing that you can do is to take an opposing stance against your own sin and say, God, would you please get rid of this? Would you attack this? Would you fight this? That's a prayer that God wants to answer. That's something that God wants to do. But that comes from you being convinced, first and foremost, that your joy is tied to you knowing Christ. If you don't want to know Christ more, if that's not an impulse for you, then calls to obedience are a burden. Again, we're talking about the Reformation, and I've been doing some reading on that, and Martin Luther hated, before he was converted, he hated any talk about the righteousness of God. He said it made him angry because he just kept getting confronted by his own sin, and he's like, well, how do I know enough is enough? It was convicting to him. He hated it. But then finally the turning point, the Holy Spirit worked in him, and he finally understood the righteous shall live by faith. Then all of a sudden, the righteousness of God was not a threat to him, but it was actually an encouragement. It was his platform for assurance. This God who is righteous and holy, who sent His Son to die and has made the promise that all who trust in Him will be forgiven of their sin, if He is a righteous and holy and perfect God, He can be taken at His word. He's going to do what He promised. That's good news for us if you are convinced that your joy is tied to knowing Christ. You'll move towards that. You'll confess sin. And that's why there is the component of fear and trembling, making sure we take sin seriously, moving towards God. But it gives additional encouragements on how to do this. In verse 14, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. The reason why Paul is highlighting these things, he's trying to guard against just mere outward performance. If any of you have kids, you know how this can happen. Your kids can obey, but they do so reluctantly. They do so with grumbling or with disputing. The idea of grumbling, this is talking about the tongue and the heart. Yeah, you go along, but you're mumbling as you go. Not wanting to, but just, okay, I'll go through the motions, I'll do the bare minimum, but the heart isn't there. God wants the whole thing. God wants our heart. He wants our soul. He wants our minds. He wants our bodies. He wants everything. So to just say, well, God will be pleased by mere outward performance, well, that's not true. Grumblers are people who are expressing dissatisfaction with what God has done or given. They're dissatisfied. The disputing person, this is a mental thing. This is just in the mind. This is, yeah, I'll go through the motions, but in my mind, I'm thinking about all the reasons this is dumb. Fine, I'll go through the motions to put on a show and make everybody happy. Paul is saying that's not the sort of obedience we're talking about. That's not the sort of working out. That's not what working out your salvation looks like. Working out your salvation means bringing everything into conformity with Christ. That means making sure your attitude is right. What you want is right. All of it has to be geared towards making Christ known and saying, I want to know Him. And I want others to know Him. That has to be the goal. And we do this by holding fast to God's word. In verse 16, it says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The idea here is that if you are going to know what it looks like to exercise your salvation, you need to be listening to God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you say, I want to live by faith, I want to rest in Christ, then you have to be submitting yourself to the Word of God. It's good news. It washes your mind. It renews your mind. It changes you. I often will say, you can't trust promises you don't know. The Christian life is based on listening to what God has said, the things that he has promised and taking him at his word. You can't live that way if you don't know what God has said. And so if you are going to be exercising your salvation, an integral part of that is making sure that you are listening to God's word. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We need the word of God. No one accidentally lives the Christian life. No one accidentally turns from sin. It's as God speaks into our lives and shows us who we are, shows us our need, shows us the sufficiency of Christ, that's how we change. As we look at our circumstances and God speaks into and says, is this really what you want? Look at what life with me could be. He doesn't say, well, just blindly trust somebody you don't know. God lays out his promises. God has revealed himself in creation, in his word, and most clearly through his son. God has made himself known. Why? Because he wants us to trust him. He wants us to know what he's doing. He wants us to say, that is someone I can get behind. Finally, when you think about what it looks like to make every effort to know Christ, we've remembered what Christ has done. We obey what we know. Finally, we anticipate with joy. Verse 17 says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is putting the emphasis on, I want you to rejoice in the Christian life. I want you to be excited. All of Paul's boasting, all of his excitement is based on the fact, I can see what God has started in you, and I know he's going to bring it to completion, and I'm excited to see how it plays out. Again, our culture is dealing with anxiety because we're wondering, can we control circumstances? Can we guarantee a future? Can we guarantee our kids will be safe, that they'll get into the college that we want, or have the job that we want them to have, or marry a spouse that we like? We want to control all these things, but yet God says that that's not where your joy is going to be found. But God does lay out promises. God does, through his word, shape expectations for the future, things that we can bank on. Paul didn't know if he was going to live or die, but Paul knew one way or another, I'm going to honor Christ through my body. Whether life or death, it's going to happen. That gave him almost a sense of invincibility. Regardless of circumstances, I can have joy in God because God is driving this. And so when we think about anticipating the future, what sort of expectations does God want us to have? That's where we need to be thinking about, what does salvation do? Paul was saying that his greatest goal for the Philippians was to see them be completely devoted to Christ. When he uses this language of saying, it's time for me to be a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. In the Old Testament, when you offered an animal sacrifice or you brought produce from your land, afterwards the drink offering would come upon it. The sacrificial offering came first. Paul essentially is saying, if my death would be the cherry on top of you being completely devoted to Christ, I would be thrilled. We don't know of Paul having any biological children, but he uses the language a lot of the churches being his spiritual children. His priority for them was that they would know Christ above all else. Paul doesn't pray for the end of suffering. Paul doesn't really pray much for a change of circumstances for the Christians. He prays, I just want to know that no matter what, you stay the course, that you hold fast to Christ. That nothing succeeds in getting you to believe that there's going to be joy in something else. If I can see that happen in you, I would die a happy man. And if I have to die for the faith, so be it. It's a good word for us as parents. Think about, what is the highest priority for your kids? What do you want most from them? What would they say you want most for them? Are they convinced that above all else that you want them to follow Christ? That even if it's difficult, even if life isn't easy, that they would still follow him? In our culture, I know sociologists are talking about the fact that it used to be the helicopter parents, but there's this new trend, a new label that they've given is the snowplow parents. They want to go ahead of their kids. They want to pave a clear way and remove any obstacle, any difficulty, because they don't want their child to be confronted with anything that's hard. That's not how people grow. When you think of the butterfly, it starts off as a caterpillar, it goes in the cocoon, and it has to fight its way out of the cocoon. If you come along and you think, wow, that butterfly is really struggling there, let me help it out, and you kind of cut the cocoon, and you come along, you try to help it out, you're dooming the butterfly. Part of forcing its way out of the cocoon is part of the necessary strengthening process of that butterfly. As believers in Christ, suffering, difficulty, making hard decisions for Jesus, that is part of the natural growth process. It has to happen. And so instead of trying to go ahead and make things as easy as possible, we need to be looking at how do we make sure young kids, young adults know it's going to cost you to follow Jesus, but Jesus is worth it. When we do evangelism, are we thinking about how do we get the bar as low as can be? Look how easy it is to be a Christian. Just affirm some facts. Or are we making the argument Jesus is worth it? Regardless of the cost, Jesus is worth it. I said at the beginning that suffering has a way of clarifying things. It has a way of exposing and revealing. And it will show in people's lives when they go through hardship, when it's making hard decisions for Jesus, that will show, do you really believe Jesus is better? Because for those who see the depth of their own sin, people who see that there is no hope of salvation apart from Christ, they will be convinced Jesus is better. They'll be convinced that their joy is completely dependent upon knowing Christ. And they're not going to settle for saying, well, okay, I've got my ticket to heaven, but I want to know him more. I want more of Christ. Whatever that requires, I will do it because our joy is bound up in him. So do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that no matter what happens, that if you are a believer in Christ, what God starts, God finishes? Do you feel the freedom to look back? Paul had this ability to look at, okay, whatever the circumstances may be, I am so confident in God, in his power, in his goodness, that I'm more or less along for the ride, and I'm just excited to see what he does. I've mentioned I like food a lot, and there's some people that I know who are really good bakers. And if I find out that they're the ones who are making the dessert for a potluck or a dinner, I don't need to know what they're bringing. I can just say, oh, they're making it, I will eat it. I know that. In a sense, Christians should be looking at God, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what you're going to cook up here. But I know from your word about your character. I know about your power. I know what you're committed to doing. And so I have a freedom now where I can sit back and just say, God, what are you going to do here? That doesn't say that we just sit back and don't do anything. We're still praying. We're still evangelizing. Paul was still seeking to make Christ known. But there's a freedom that comes with recognizing God is sovereign. God has a plan. And namely, salvation is God's work. We have the freedom to say, what God starts, God finishes. I don't need to figure out how every last detail is going to work. I can still have joy that is not contingent on circumstances. Because I know God. And that's the person who's going to have that abiding joy, the person who knows God. And so may that be our desire above all else, that we would be committed to say, I want to know Christ. I want those within my sphere of influence to know Christ, and I don't want to settle for anything less than for you leaning in and pursuing Christ, no matter the cost. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you do give us this joy, that you hold this out to us, that there is a life with you that we will never be able to exhaust in this life, that there is no way that we could plumb the depths of your goodness. Your word tells us that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We pray, God, that you would guard our minds against the enemy, because he does come in and try to turn us away from your promises, whether getting us to believe that you're not trustworthy or you're not able or you're not concerned. Whatever it may be, Father, may we be convinced that your word is true, that our hope is in Christ, and that our joy is dependent upon us making full use of the salvation that you freely gave to us through Jesus Christ. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.